The text is John 15, 18 to 16, 4. The world that I grew up in was considered Christian. The public schools had Christmas break and Easter break. Good Friday was a public holiday with businesses closed between the sacred hours of 12 and 3 when Christ ascended into hell on the cross. In basic training, we weren't made to go to church, but we had roll call Sunday morning and we were marched there. Now, Christianity is one of many religions, and not a favored one at that. Christians, especially pastors, are portrayed as hypocrites, hateful, secret, serious sinners, and just plain ugly. What in the world are we going to do? Today is the day of Pentecost. The gospel reading appointed from John is about Jesus sending the Spirit of truth from the Father. But notice in the insert, it skips the four verses between 15:27 and 16:4a. Those four verses and the seven before it are about us living in a world that's opposed to us. The world's hatred is the context of our text. Listen to 16:1-4a. "All this I have told you," says Jesus, "so that you'll not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Tell me, did not Jesus see the world we would be living in? Tell me, did he not send the Spirit for these days? And the four verses skipped in the insert aren't even the beginning. In the seven verses before this, Jesus speaks of the world's hatred six times, and he shows how brutal and total it is. The world hates you because it hated Jesus first. The world hates you because you do not belong to it. And when you feel the world's hatred, you often feel bad, thinking you had to have done something to bring it on. Nope, Jesus says they will hate you the way they hate the Father and the Son, without cause. In Greek, it's literally, "they hated me freely." What in this fallen, hostile, deadly world are we going to do? In the excised part of the insert, Jesus lands where Lynn Anderson does. Jesus says, "All this I've told you so that you'll not go astray. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you." Lynn Anderson saying, "I never promised you a rose garden." That's what the drill sergeants harped on. 47 years later, I can still hear them saying that since we were the first post-draft recruits, we had no one to blame but ourselves if we were miserable. What in the world are we going to do in this hateful, hostile, fallen world? Sing like the Shirelles, saying, "Jesus told me there'd be days like this." Now that's what's called cold comfort. Thankfully, we have yet to answer, what in the world does the Lord do in days like this? Days of impossibility, days of trial and burden. What did the Lord do in the past when his people were faced with such days? Let's first look not at the situation of being surrounded by a hostile, hateful world, but let's look at one where his people are just plain tapped out. When the tabernacle needed to be built, according to the precise heavenly pattern shown to Moses, what did the Lord do? Exodus 31, 2 and 4. "I have chosen Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze." In not a life and death situation, but one of just need, the Spirit was the answer. And he is the answer in the extremities of a world gone mad. When the Old Testament church needs to be delivered from the king of Mesopotamia, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel. Timid, cowardly Gideon has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he defeats the Midianites. Thuggish, brutish, even unbelieving Samson receives the Spirit of the Lord to do unheard of feats of strength. Read how often the Spirit of the Lord has to strengthen, uplift, empower Ezekiel and Daniel living in the world of the captive Old Testament church in Babylon. Don't stop here either. Go on into the New Testament church. It begins with the 12 apostles and about 120 believers facing an entire world of unbelievers and a persecuting church. Up till today, Peter, the leader, showed himself a denier, a coward, one who put his hand to the plow and turned back, one who was more concerned about what would happen to another than what Jesus just told him would happen to him. Well, what changed Peter from cowardly retreat or emphatic denier and muley unsureness to be what changed him from all that to a bold proclaimer in Acts 2? A Dale Carnegie course, a Tony Robbins seminar. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-discipline. Please. What was Peter and the others told in Acts 1, 4, and 8? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The same Spirit that gifted Bezalel, empowered Othniel, emboldened Gideon, graced the lustful Samson, and sustained exhausted Ezekiel and Daniel would work miracles for Peter. And you think, because we're not Pentecostals or charismatics, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is not to be looked for apart from the means of grace, you think that the Spirit is not to be looked for or relied on at all. Think again. When Zerubbabel was faced with rebuilding the temple in a world that was hostile to the church, the Lord commands his prophet Zechariah to tell him, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, faced with a world that hates us, persecutes us, we think God's answer today is, "Not by my Spirit, but by your might and your power." Please, see if you can follow this. In Genesis 6, the Lord is fed up with the hateful world, and he puts a time limit, 120 years, for how long his Spirit will strive with men, finding only 8 who believed Noah's preaching of grace and salvation. The Lord washed the world clean of sinners. However, upon finding the same fallenness in the 8 that were left, as was in the world he destroyed, see Genesis 6:5 and 8:21, what in the world is he going to do now? What he did do is pledged never again to destroy the earth. Sorry, you peaceniks, greenies, and global warmers who think that we can destroy the world before Jesus returns. Not going to happen. The Lord pledges, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Why? Jesus, the promised seed, was planted in the womb of a virgin, born into a hate-filled world, to live the pure life necessary to keep the law, and to die the damned death necessary to fulfill the law's punishments. What in the world? What in the world that hates him, persecutes him, and killed him did Jesus do? Matthew 27:50 tells you, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, he cried out in a loud voice, and he gave up the Spirit. As sure as you've been baptized, so sure you've been baptized into the Spirit, as sure as you've been absolved, so sure you have the Spirit of Jesus that he first breathed into the apostles. As sure as you've eaten Jesus' body and drank his blood, you've been fed by the Spirit. Now, having been washed, having been forgiven and fed by the Spirit in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, what in the world are you going to do? Well, don't go to that NIV insert. It is wrong. And it shows that fallen men left to their own devices always skew towards the law. Jesus does not tell the apostles facing a world that hates them, a world that will think it's serving God by killing them. He does not tell them, "You also must testify." Many times I've told you, there is no power in imperatives. An imperative only tells you what the speaker wants done, demands done, requires done. It gives you no power to do it. The NASB takes this as a future. You will testify, as does the EHV. You are going to testify. I take it the way that Young's literal translation in the Greek actually reads. You also do testify. It's a simple present indicative. Future or present, it's a promise. In this world of irrational hatred and hostility, their testifying is a certainty. And that right there, that's a miracle performed by the Spirit. Jesus puts them into a whole different reality, really a different world. Jesus promises, I will send you the Spirit. This is today. This is Pentecost. And every baptism, absolution, and communion ever since. These are the places Jesus promises the Spirit goes out from the Father. In these places, descriptions fail, words pale, visible reality is usurped by something greater, something realer, something heavier. In these means of the Spirit, the seven thunders utter their voices, but like John, we're forbidden to record what they say. In these three means of the Holy Spirit is the third heaven where St. Paul sees things which nobody's permitted to tell. This realm of great power and might is a world where words break down. Paul tells us, we do not know what we should pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that are not expressed in words. The realm of the Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Son is one of forgiveness of sins, power unimaginable, life unending, and possibilities mere mortals can't even dream of. The realm of the Spirit is a world where sinners claim holiness, the dying claim life, the helpless strength, the fearful courage. The English idea of spirit and spiritual has cast a veil over the Spirit, making him a pale and unsubstantial member of the Holy Trinity. You can sense that, can't you? But the Spirit's active in creation, in the mighty deeds of the judges, in the church's history among nations, in the word that came to the prophets, that Spirit is anything but pale and unsubstantial. Everywhere man's possibilities are at an end, the creative possibilities of God begin. And that's the juncture we find the presence and the working of the Spirit of God. The New Testament ministry is described as Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided, Spirit-empowered. These are statements of weight and substance. They are supernatural, but that means beyond nature, not made up. In the realm of the Spirit, which you enter every time you're in the Word, every time you splash about in your baptism, every time you dine with him in Holy Communion, in the realm of the Spirit, the question isn't what in the world are you going to do, but what in the world is the Spirit going to do, and consequently, what in the world can't you do? Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.